Luke chapter 18, verse 19, which reads this way. And Jesus said to him, this is the story of the rich young ruler, by the way. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And his answer, or Jesus' answer to his own question, "No one is good except God alone." And then a scripture over in 1 John, which is where all of us were in Bible study earlier, but I'm just a little bit ahead of where the text was in the Bible lesson this morning. I'm in 1 John 4, verse 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is good. God is love. Those are our first two attributes for the day. And the third one will come from an Exodus passage that we've already used, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" Mercy is that other attribute. "Mercy and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children into the third and fourth generation." Oh God, help us today. Help us with your word. Help us to worship. We do sense your presence here. And Lord, you have moved in many hearts, even this morning. Not just in an emotional way, Lord. Objectively speaking, you are the God of the universe and you have indwelt us via the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in us, breathing in us, breathing the words of truth, the words of truth and life, that we might worship in spirit and in truth, that we might be those found faithful to the biblical storyline. Lord, we fail you often, but be with us today. Help us to hear clearly in our spiritual being. We might just do what you would have us to do. Bend our hearts, bend our knees, and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So God, who is he? Part five, real definitive title there, right? Part five. But I give you the scriptures this time. At least I did remember to get them in there for you if you want to jot those down. Those are the ones that we did just read. During a meeting of college educators at Harvard University, this was back in the mid-80s, 1980s, then Cornell President Frank Rhodes rose to address the issue of reforms, suggesting that it was time for universities to pay, quote, "real and sustained attention to students' intellectual and moral well-being." Immediately there were gasps and even catcalls, like, "Who? How dare you?" One indignant student stood to demand of Rhodes, "Well, who's going to do the instructing? Whose morality are we going to follow?" The audience applauded thunderously, believing that the young man had settled the issue by posing an unanswerable question. Rhodes sat down, unable or unwilling to respond. Basic human nature dictates that when an individual is left to make moral decisions without reference to a standard above his self or herself, he or she invariably makes these choices based on what? Self-interest. Relativism results in radical individualism. Americans have two overriding goals in their lives. Guess what they are? Personal success and vivid personal feelings. I might ask you, upon what do you rest your morality? Do you rest that upon your individual choices, your own sense of right and wrong? And maybe you depend on one of those famous self-help books with a title like Morality for Dummies. That famous theologian Jiminy Cricket once said to Pinocchio, "Let your conscience be your guide." Listen to what Al Mohler has to say about that seemingly sage advice. "Experience indicates, consistent with what the Bible teaches, that this advice has limited value. The conscience is a human capacity for sure, part of the moral sense that testifies of the imago Dei, the image of God. But it is just as deformed by the fall as any other capacity. Our conscience is just as deformed as anything else. Conscience alone explains nothing. Many of the most heinous acts in human history have been done by individuals with a very clear conscience. The conscience can lie, can rationalize, conscience can deceive. Muller goes on to say that the Christian worldview insists that morality depends ultimately upon the character of God. God's own righteousness is the ground of authentic morality, and his revelation is what is right and what is wrong. That is our only sure guide. Even as Paul reminds us of that in his writings, as we see it in the nature around us that God created, in our consciences, in the law, in the scripture, and in Christ, the Christian church does have something to say about moral standards. It's the liberating truth of the gospel. But in order to be heard, we had first better be humbled by the honest recognition that we are just not as good as we'd like to think. We are all delinquents, every last one of us. And that leads us to the first of the attributes today, the first of God's attributes that we'll examine, the goodness of God. The goodness of God means that that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. We approve God. He doesn't need our approval, but it's worthy of approval. Some popular Christian song lyrics were written back in 1995 by a couple of guys named Don Moen and Paul Overstreet. The song chorus goes like this: God is good all the time. He put this song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. Through the darkest night, his light will shine. God is good. God is good all the time. And of course, the name of the song is God is good all the time. And many of you often respond to these words, God is good, by saying, all the time. And it is a saying that is second nature to most of us in our Christian culture. And we usually add the words back to themselves in reverse, and the whole line comes out something like this: God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Not a surprise. You knew that. I would also say that nobody listening to this message would ever like to say that God is not good. In fact, is there anything about God that is not good? If there were, he would not be God. Not the God described to us in the Bible. We might also ask, without God's definition of what is good and what is evil, how would humanity even be capable of understanding what a particular activity, a thought, or thing, how would they understand what about those things were good and what about those things are evil? Is not God's goodness the standard? God does set the standard of goodness by his own goodness, and he has declared that we, his created human beings, are not good. Speaking of all humanity through the psalmists, he says, God says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Jesus himself recorded in each of the three synoptic gospels as saying, no one is good except God alone. That's a pretty straightforward statement. And it's by the one who can make that statement unequivocally. Adam's sin has corrupted all mankind. We have all turned aside from the holiness of God. Only God is good, and everything about God is good. Even his judgment and his wrath are good. They're good because they are exercised by him in opposition to what he most hates, sin. Sin. The chronicler says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Thank you, Lord, for hating sin. And thank you for killing sin through your son, Jesus Christ. Oh, God, you are good. You are continually good. All that you do is more than worthy of our approval and praise. You are good and you do good. That's from Psalm 119. Teach me your statutes. Speaking about the Gentiles being grafted into the kingdom as a wild olive shoot is attached to a living olive tree. Paul says to the Roman Christians, note then the kindness or goodness, depending on your translation there. Note the kindness, the goodness, and the severity of God. severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness, goodness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Here Paul pulls no punches. He speaks of the eternal goodness that believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, believers in those two categories, will enjoy by remaining in the faith, remaining in the Christian faith, while also reminding them that not remaining in the faith will result in God's judgment. That is not a picture of loss of salvation. It's a picture of never having had real salvation. That's what happened in John chapter 6, when many turned because they couldn't get their bellies full and they walked away. Jesus said, you guys want to go too? And as Peter said, where are we going to go? Only you know. Only you have the truth. Only you are God. That is a recognition of holiness. That is a recognition of goodness. Goodness. But those who do not remain in the faith, who then literally were never really in the faith, there's judgment. And that judgment is severe. These people will be cut off from any access to God whatsoever. So if we only talk of God's goodness to the lost world around us without some focus on his severe judgment, and you'll notice that Paul did that together in that last previous scripture. He put them together as we need to be thinking of them together when we're sharing with someone, so we just don't walk up and say, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And that's where we stop. We can't do that. There's more to the picture. By not speaking to his judgment, which will be upon all who do not repent, then that statement, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, can lead them straight to hell. It will engender in their minds what J.I. Packer calls a Santa Claus theology. I'm going to look for that this afternoon. I'm being North Pole. Look for that Santa Claus theology. Only Alaskans. Never mind. Packer gives four resulting problems with a Santa Claus theology. Number one, people have gotten into the practice of following private religious hunches or their own interpretations rather than learning of God from his own word. Two, modern people think of all religions as equal and equivalent. They draw their ideas about God from pagan as well as Christian sources. So what's that? That's a mixture, isn't it? A mixture of truth and lie. Nothing different than what the enemy did in the garden. Three, people have ceased to recognize the reality of their own sinfulness, which imparts a degree of perversity and enmity against God to all they think and all they do. And fourthly, people today are in the habit of disassociating the thought of God's goodness from his severity. Don't want to think of both at the same time to bring balance. Just want to think of one and take it off the scale. But then we're like that about everything, aren't we? We're greedy binge watchers or listeners or whatever we are. We do those things and we want a lot of maybe what's not so bad for us, but maybe not be the might not be the best for us. R.C. Sproul used to say of those who think like that, God is just a celestial bellhop who gives good things to whoever asks. And when he doesn't respond accordingly, those same folks claim that he is unable to do what he says he could do. Well, God's just not able to save these people. He's not able to keep the towers from falling. He's not able to keep the planes from hitting the towers. He's not able to fill in the blank. Each of us will do well to remember the words of James. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's stability in that, my friend. Your God never changes. He is always good. And that's just one of his attributes, right? We're trying to understand that and mind the depths of who God is. God is good. He is goodness. He gives only good gifts that will never change. You have heard these words too from Matthew 7. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We know goodness because he has defined goodness. He knows goodness because he is goodness. He is goodness. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 86. Lord God, fully knowing that you will bring judgment on humanity as necessary, we seek you and your goodness today. And whatever you bring to pass in our lives and the lives of others, we praise you. We praise you, O God. Second attribute for today, the love of God. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. Gives of himself to others. John's gospel and his letters reveal some amazing facts about God's love, not the least of which is the fact that God himself is love. Listen to some of the ways that our theologian friend Wayne Grudem has noted these facts from John's writings. He begins in 1 John 4, verse 7. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In the verse that I read earlier, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. As with all things of ultimate goodness, the source is God. Love is from God. God is love. One cannot know ultimate and true love without God. God's love has always been active in the Godhead. This means that even before his act of creation, love was known in the Trinity. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Of my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The love of God has always been, just like God has always been, just like Jesus has always been. There's never been a time when any of those were not. This is about the easiest way to say that. The love of God continues in the present. John 3:35 says that the Father loves the Son, and the Son has given all things into his hand. And has given all things into his hand, meaning the Father to the Son. The Father loves the Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and we can certainly assume then that each of them has a great love for the Holy Spirit. There's a reciprocal love shown. John 14:31, by the Son, back to the Father. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. All of the exhibition, same kind of exhibition that Jesus gave us by being baptized, following through so that all things would be fulfilled in the example before man, that I am who I say I am, that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, that I'm going to do everything. There's not going to be any loose ends. I will always be the same. I have the same foundation since before the foundation of the world, even eternity past. The love of God continues in the present. Father loves the Son. The Son has given all things into his hand. There's no reason to doubt that the love of God has always been integral to the three persons of the Trinity. God's love is a self-giving love, given eternally and continually among the three. Isn't that beautiful? God also gives his love to man. This is the communicable part of God's love. This is an attribute that he shares with man. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. This is a perfect picture of God's ultimate love toward humanity. God hates sin. Sin is cosmic treason. Yet he loves whosoever believes in him as the giver of eternal life. John 3:16. Paul is no stranger to the love of God. To the Romans, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. Who would do such a thing towards something they hated? Only a God of love. And to the Galatians, Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I must exercise the faith in Jesus that he has given me, the faith that he has died for, the love that he communicates, the love that he commands of those who love him. I want to love him. He loves me. He loved me before I ever knew who he was. How does God love us? Count the ways. God loves us with an unconditional love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He placed no conditions upon us in order to love us. He simply chose us. Why? Because he loves us. His love is unconditional. God loves us with an unselfish love. And again, example from Paul, this time to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Can we even come close to imitating the love of God? Husband, would you give up your life for the life of your wife? Christ gave his life for you to live. Love is unselfish. God's love is unselfish. God loves us with an uninterrupted love. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. You're afraid of man. Has anything ever interrupted your love for God? Maybe it was a season of, I just need a break from church. Or maybe it was simply, God's not hearing my prayers. I'm tired of praying. Listen, friends, you and I interrupt our love toward God all the time, but he never stops loving you. His love is uninterrupted. And fourthly, God loves us with an unending love. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's still loving. Jesus was about to exhibit his true love toward his disciples. Trinitarian love that has always been a love toward the people of God, chosen from the foundation of the world. A love that will never, never, never end. God's commitments are not based on convenience or contentment. God's commitments are not glued together with infatuation, oh, lovey-dovey, but intimacy. Intimacy gained with you and me. His love is unending. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures how long? Forever. The next attribute is the mercy of God. And in combination with the mercy of God, we're going to consider the very close kin attributes of grace and patience. So here, looking at mercy, we're really going to be looking at mercy, grace, and patience all together for the rest of the morning. Grudem's classifications brings these three attributes together under mercy as examples of God's goodness. So even the three of these are fitting back underneath goodness, if you could imagine them that way, because it's all about God's goodness. These are moral attributes of God. God's morality, his perfect morality. God's mercy means that God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. His goodness toward those in misery and distress is mercy. His goodness to those who deserve only punishment, which by the way is everybody, all of us, that's grace. We deserve punishment. He gives us grace. And what is patience? That's God withholding his punishment. His goodness withholding punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. That's us when we find ourselves back in sin and his patient with us. Even those who have not yet come to him in faith, who, like one example in Sunday school class this morning, someone, I think it was Kellen, said, saw someone who just said, God is not real. God, if you're real, strike me dead. That's arrogance, and yet God is patient and does not strike that person dead, because he well could. Again, we appeal to Exodus 34:7 for a scriptural depiction of these attributes as they are applied to humanity. The occasion was, this is the Exodus 34 passage, just going to read verses 6 through 7 again, but here's the occasion of that. You probably already know this. Was the second ascent of Moses to the heights of Mount Sinai to receive the second set of commandment inscribed tablets from God. There were some problems with the first time. Sin problems, anger problems, problems. Here the text reads, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Not like us. Patience, isn't that right there? Isn't it? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, the third and fourth generation. David repeats these words in Psalm 103. Same words. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary gives a great description of mercy. Mercy, as given by God, is the foundation for forgiveness. It is His faithfulness and steadfast love in action. God is not seen as displaying an emotion called mercy, but as taking merciful action. This action was taken as Israel was in need. Provision such as manna in the wilderness, protection such as the shepherd who keeps Israel and does not sleep. Deliverance, Psalm 56. Yahweh, who delivered his people from Egypt, 1 Samuel 10. Mercy has never been the benefit of God's people because of their merit. Not that. It's always a gift of God. Both the Old Testament and New Testament mercy is extended by the larger to the smaller, from the rich to the poor, from the strong to the weak, and the righteous to the sinner. That's the direction of mercy. God's chief disposition towards mercy, towards sinful man, is mercy, spawned by His love, which exerts His power to bring sinful men back to Himself. Mercy from God is never deserved, and it's always generated by His character, not man's. Mercy is not deserved by man, nor is it gained by human effort. This is made extremely clear in Romans 9. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's God's exercising of mercy toward humanity. But believers are to practice mercy toward one another because of the glory of Christ Jesus. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Just how are we to exercise mercy in this world? Think about the story of the Good Samaritan. That'll help us here. We are to extend mercy to others by showing compassion, extending forgiveness, giving of resources, speaking truth, praying for the true needs of others. These are all biblical forms of showing mercy. Mercy has also been defined as not getting what we do deserve. Truthfully, what do we deserve? We deserve death. But God chooses to extend His mercy to us, and on top of that, He gives us grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. God gives us grace when we only rightly deserve punishment. But that's what Jesus absorbed on the cross. Our punishment, our sin. God's grace towards man is undeserved acceptance and love, an undeserved favor at the hands of a superior. And He is our superior. He is the superior. In Romans 11, Paul indicates that if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace any longer. It wouldn't be what it's defined by God. A grace-based salvation, which is the exact branding of what Jesus offers, completely obliterates the idea of a works-based salvation. We, like Paul, should see that if grace is unmerited, then faith alone is the only way to receive this gift. It's unmerited, can't buy it, can't work for it. You know the verses in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. By God's grace, through faith that He's imparted to you. And this is not by your own doing. It is the gift of God. All of it's a gift of God, not a result of anything you could possibly do. Only His gift. So that no one may boast. No boasting. If you're going to boast, other scriptures say just boast about the goodness of God. Boast about the attributes of God. Boast about the things we can boast about. But none of that takes away from God. It brings Him glory. Certainly, God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He is enduring. He is steadfast. He is long-suffering. He is forbearing. In Romans 2, Paul shows that God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. What about someone who says, strike me dead if you're really there, God? Well, I just said it, but I certainly didn't mean it the way that some would say it and mean it. And I hope I never say something like that. If I do, Lord, help me. Paul says that Jesus displayed his perfect patience towards Paul himself as an example to others. As for Christ's followers, patience is to be exampled in our daily lives. This seems to be a thing that is just harder and harder to do in our microwave world of instant satisfaction. James says that patience is a part of Christian maturity. The patience of Job is to be a great example to us of how we are to live in adversity while not understanding all that God is up to. Why should we demand to know everything about what's going on, even in our own lives? He's putting together the puzzle of all time. However, he wants to put it together. That's his will. When will we learn to say, thank you, God, for whatever the circumstance is? Goodness, love, and mercy. Three more marvelous qualities of our God. Really, there are five here, if we count grace and patience. Five more communicable attributes, attributes that he has shared with us, not in their entirety. He's still God. He retains the right to be all of that in its fullness. We're not. We're just in part. But he loves us, and he wants to share that with us, and he lets us be a part of his own being in that way. We reflect his glory. These attributes should characterize us as we walk with him. Now that's a big task. He is more than able. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you again for your opportunity, our opportunity, not yours really, the opportunity you've given us to be under your truth, to be under the Lord of life, to give ourselves to the Lord of glory, to know that there's no change in you, to know that even the word good is defined by who you are. There is no other definition. Humans have come up with some definitions, but it all really roots back to who you are. And they cannot get away from that. We cannot, we do not want to get away from that definition of goodness and love and mercy and grace and patience and oh so much more. Oh great God, continue to show yourself to us and help us, oh great God, to submit ourselves to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.